It's great to reflect upon the birth of Christ and the elements of that and how it is so instrumental in our life. And I trust that God will encourage you this month. We also realize that these times of the season can be trying, testing. And James is going to help us to get through those tests, I trust, and that you'll be blessed as we consider the great admonitions he gives. And we looked at the epistle last time in a general sense, a couple of different ways. We looked at what he is trying to accomplish, and he's trying to help the believers to see through different tests. Here it is the test of faith and the test of our conduct, in particular, the test of our how we deal with how we utilize our money and in our relationship with God in prayer and different aspects. He wants to see that these things are kind of aspects where we can look into the Word and evaluate ourselves. And like any test that you take, they kind of give you a picture of how things are going. It gives the teacher a picture of how things are going. And we recognize that testing is not something that God needs to do, as we know that he is omniscient and that he knows everything that could possibly ever be known about you. But he does test and try his people. So you might remember, as we were in the Gospel of Luke, it doesn't seem that long ago, but there were some particular elements of that that gospel that I brought out. Namely, if you remember, the one thing that I stressed you would see repeatedly throughout all the Gospels is this parable of the sower and the seed. And the emphasis on the parable, of course, was on the soil and where that individual seed fell. And the only seed that really became product, that had brought product or produce or was productful, was the seed that fell on the good ground, on the rich ground. And that seed ended up producing fruit, some 100-fold, some 50, and so forth. So there was varying degrees where the seed would produce fruit. And James is aiming to have those that profess their faith show forth the genuineness of their faith. And he will do that in many different forms. But the first thing will be to the believer in trial. The believer in trial, the believer in testing. And because of the danger of a counterfeit faith that is within the church, and this is every church, not just our church, but in every church, every true church, there are believers, and then there are believers that believe in their brains, but they don't, it hasn't affected their heart. Okay, so they're what we call professing believers. And sometimes, unfortunately, they can be hypocrites. In other words, they know they're not saved, but they don't want anybody else to know, so they kind of make people think that they're saved by everything that they do, you know, and all, and they produce an outward religious air, if you will. But because of the danger of counterfeit faith, God allows believers to be tested for genuineness. And if you have worked in a factory setting at all in your career, in your life, and I have, the thing that stands out most in that working environment that I had was we had a quality control department. And we would take at regular intervals some of our product, which was at the one I remember most was hearing aids. That's where I work, was a hearing aid place. That's why I'm always asking you to repeat yourself. No, just kidding. But those hearing aids had to be tested. And each individual component part had to be tested rigorously to make sure that that hearing aid was going to continue to work. And so we see that there is a quality control department that is used to make sure that the product is going to meet the demands of the customer. And we quickly find out how we do when we're tested. That's what makes us humble. Because we know that sometimes we don't really do very well with tests. Sometimes we don't respond in the right way, like we ought to respond. And so we can personally observe our progress in many cases by our failure. And we do fail the tests at times. And that's a sad moment for us, isn't it? But God is in the business of testing the believer, and the quality of the believer is marked by how he does when his faith is tested. You remember God took Job and he showcased him and he brought him out into the forefront, and Satan was taunting God. And that's a story in itself, how that even happened, but we won't get into that part. But he was taunting God, said, yeah, Job, and God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan said, well, yeah, he's just faithful because you put a hedge about him and that you protect him. And you remember the story. God removed, said, he said, well, go ahead and take all that away and test him. And he said to Satan, he said, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away evil? And so Satan poured out everything against him. And one of the things that Job said was, when all that came upon him, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Powerful words, right? Now, that doesn't mean that Job always responded rightly. There were times when if you read through the book of Job, he was saying things like, man, I wish I'd never been born. You know, have you ever said that? You know, things aren't going well. He was complaining to his friends. But there was a deep-rooted faith that Job had that persevered through, that he knew that whatever God was doing, God was true. God was just. And we see that through the book of Psalms, don't we? David, being in the crucible many times, he said, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, where is thy God? So we find then it is by perseverance that these men of God, and we just cited a couple out of many, who persevered until the day of redemption. But pseudo-believers, false believers, and we go back to the soil again, the different types of soil. Remember one of them, it fell amongst rocks, and the seedling came up. But as soon as the hot sun came down because of lack of moisture, what happened? It withered. The seed that fell amongst thorns sprang up, but then the world, which was emblematic of the thorns, came and choked it. So the false believer does not make it through the trial. Does not make it through the test. But the true believer comes out through the test, perseveres through the test. Now, as I venture out with this message today. There are some of you that this might not mean a whole lot to right now, because everything seems to be going well for you. But I can't believe that that's too many of us. But you're going through something, I'm sure. But maybe everything's going fine. But I can tell you, take some notes, because there's going to come a time when things aren't going to go so well. And maybe you'll be able to look back on this passage and remember a few things that might help you. But suffering for the Christian is normal. It's the norm. In fact, if we were truly going to give out the gospel to people and share with them the message of salvation, we would have to tell them, if you are thinking about your sin, thinking about coming to follow Christ, we want you to know something. It's going to be a very difficult life for you. In fact, you're going to end up giving up those things that you treasure most in life, and you're going to have to take up a cross, and you're going to have to follow Christ. And if we present the gospel in the truest sense of the term, a lot of people would say, you know, I think things are going pretty well for me right now, and I really don't think I need that in my life. I'm going through enough without getting more. But the normal Christian life is a life of suffering and tests and trials. And this has been always the way it's been with God's people. Ever since Adam and Eve, in fact, Cain and Abel, the opposition between Satan's seed and the seed of the woman clashed. And as you know, Cain became envious of Abel because God's grace was, again, we talk about grace, how people hate grace. God's grace was with Abel. And Cain saw that God's favor was towards Abel, and he hated that. And so he tried to come to God on his own terms. God says, no, I can't accept that. It's by grace. And Cain says, well, then I'll just kill him. And we can see that murderous, hateful element of envy, jealousy that comes from the world. And that's directed towards people that have been given grace. It's the way it is. Because man hates grace. He doesn't like the idea of the fact that God saves in spite of ourselves and not in accordance with what we do, but he chooses and saves those whom he will, however he will, whenever he will, and whenever he wants to do so, he does what he wants to do because he's God. He can do that. So the world doesn't like grace. And as we think about the fact that as believers we suffer, no one, honestly, in this room will say, you know what, I wonder what way I can go out and suffer today. I wonder how I can get afflicted today. How I can, you know, well, some of us, we open our mouths and we ask for it, but, you know. But I'm just saying, we don't purposely go looking to get ourselves afflicted. If you did, I'd like to have a little talk with you about that. Okay? I mean, but I don't think that's the case. And oftentimes what happens is suffering and afflictions and testings come to us by surprise. It comes to us by surprise. We end up with more questions than answers. But Peter anticipated that with his diaspora that he wrote to, which is similar to what James says. He said, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to test you as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't think of it as being weird or strange. And we'll get to that maybe in a little bit later here, but we need these reminders as to the workings of God in our lives because our memories are short. And it's true, too, that when you and I are comfortable and complacent, we are more prone to being startled and surprised. Why is this happening to me? I thought everything was going fine. But it is for us to be reminded that James and the writers of Scripture, who spoke of our suffering, they also intended to encourage us because we do need to be encouraged while we're going through trial. We do need to have that comfort that comes in that trying faith. And so it's indeed the suffering for righteousness' sake, and we are being afflicted as a result, and these saints, as we're going to see, are afflicted as a result of their obedience. But we also know, too, that God permits and he tests also when we're disobedient. That's called chastening. And they're very similar. They're very similar. Sometimes it's hard to distinguish between chastening and testing. And we can talk about that a little bit at lunchtime. You know, how do we know when we're being chastened? But they all have the same end. God is doing it because he loves us and because he cares for us and he wants us to progress in faith and to grow in faith. So we're going to see this integral part, and we want to look at four particular areas here in this text that we're going to see in the book of James. Let's look at what he says. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know not that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we'll look at this, firstly, as the consideration of trial in general. Secondly, the command in trial. Thirdly, the kind of trial. And then fourth, the purpose of the trial. And let's look to the Lord. Father, I pray that as the word goes out, you'll build us up, encourage us, strengthen us, and help us to handle tests and trials better. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we look at this trial as we consider it here, as James gives it, that we know, he says here, to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So, the first thing that we see here is that trials are a certainty. They're a certainty. And because of the fallen world that we live in, all humans can expect to encounter difficulty. Everybody incurs it, whether they are saved or unsaved, right? Everybody deals with difficulty at some point, I'm sure. As Job tells us, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Job 5:7. David says, be not far from me, for trouble is near. Psalm 22:11. So, as we read the Psalms, as we read the Old Testament, we see that trials and tests are a certainty. We looked at the test of Abraham in the scripture reading. And so the testing of God's people is scattered throughout all of Scripture. You can't find too many places where you find that God's people aren't being tested. They're being tried. You're being tried. You're being tested. All the time. Secondly, as we consider trials, trials are a necessity. They are a necessity. And they are an integral part of growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord. If you are trusting the Lord more today than when you were first saved, the reason being for that is you've gone through some affliction, right? You've gone through some testing. You've gone through some trial. And God has brought you through that. He's brought you through that. He's been working in you that which is pleasing to him. A lot of that work has been through tests. And you've learned a lot through those failures too, haven't you? Where you've fallen flat on your face and you say, man, how did I do that? Why did I do that? And then you pick yourself back up, you see the grace of God, you come to the cross, you enjoy the forgiveness that he gives, you confess, and then you start walking on the path again and you say, okay, the next time, I know what to expect. And you fail again. And you fall again. You go, oh. Pick up the pieces again, get yourself right with God, keep going, until the next time comes along where you say, wow, I made it through. I made it through. And then you go, right? You made it through. And then God says, no, you didn't. I did it. I did it through the testing. I did it through the trying that I gave to you. And I gave you the grace to go through it. So we can't even credit ourselves for our own growth, can we? There's none of this for the Christian. No, none of this. We can only give God glory. We can only say, Lord, anything that happened that was good was because you did it. And God is continually actively working. Trials are necessary and an integral part of sanctification. Tests that you take in school help you to see that you need to study harder. And God is doing the same thing, not because he needs to know, but because you need to know. Thirdly, not only are trials a certainty, not only are they a necessity, but the Jewish Christians that James is writing to here, remember, this is the diaspora, if you will. They are the Jews that were scattered abroad that had gone through incredible suffering, that were dealing with incredible tragedy because they had become Christian. Now, the Jews in themselves normally were a persecuted race wherever they went. They suffered greatly, but now not only were these Messianic Jews suffering from the world, but they were suffering from their own countrymen. Because if you were a Jew and you embraced Christ, the relatives would have nothing to do with you. So they were suffering from their own countrymen. They were suffering from, they couldn't find employment, some of them. And many of them were impoverished. Many of them were suffering as a result of becoming Messianic Christians. They were Messianic Jews. And they faced severe afflictions. These believers were suffering not in the same way that believers in the United States suffer. Believers in the United States suffer from taxes, from troubles with their debit card, from traffic, and other things. Not saying that you don't suffer from persecution, but not as much. The Jews were in jeopardy because of their pedigree. They suffered because they were believers. So James is out to bring encouragement to them and consolation to them. And if they could know that this was within the plan of God, and all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, as Paul tells us, they would be equipped and endure, and they would endure it with faith, and therefore they would have joy. James wanted them to use faith. And this is what he's getting at here. And so the consolation that he's giving is well suited for them, but it is useful to believers in every time, isn't it? It's useful for believers whose life is in a constant warfare on earth. And James wanted them to look into the eternal things. He wanted them to look at the eternal, not the temporal. He wanted them to look at the heavenly, not the earthly. And he wanted them to view it with the eyes of faith and to count it all joy. And so we see then, secondly, that James gives this command in trial. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. So first then, they had to consider something. And the word that he gives here is an aorist tense, which has the idea of each special case that happens to them. But not only is it in the aorist tense, but he's also giving it in an imperative mood here, which means that he's not saying this is something as an option. He is telling them this is a command. He's telling them that they need to count it all joy, to consider it, to deem it, to reckon it as joy. Now, that might seem at first to be counterintuitive. Our natural inclination is to struggle against trial. If I'm going down I-66 and my GPS says there's heavy traffic because of an accident, I'm quickly going to say, I wonder if there's another way that I can get around this. So we want to try to avoid trial. That's our natural inclination. But we know something, or if we know that the trial is not something that we choose, but if we know that God has chosen it, and there is cause for rejoicing because it never would have happened unless God permitted it to happen, God allowed it to happen in his sovereignty. And so we must esteem it then that God did it for me, for my good. He knows I needed this. So James is speaking of a unique fullness of joy that the Lord graciously provides his children when they willingly and uncomplainingly endure troubles while at the same time trusting him. Trusting him. And sometimes, as God's people, we can't do anything more than say, I'm trusting you, God. I'm trusting you. I don't like what's happening. I'm uncomfortable with what's happening to me right now. I'm chafing against it. I'm struggling. You know my heart. You know the problems of my heart, Lord. But I want you to know, I'm trusting you. And that's the greatest thing you can do, because that is what produces joy. Because we can say, Lord, through it all, I am trusting you, because I know, and here's where we take the doctrines of grace, because I know that you are in control. I know that you're sovereign. And I know that providence has worked in my life for this purpose. Joseph You meant it for evil, he said, but God meant it for my good. God meant it for my good. You meant it for evil. God means it for good. You see, Joseph could rejoice in prison because he knew God was in charge. God was sovereign. God was providential. So this is what they had to consider. James says, count it all joy. And we see also what they had to do. We consider that it brings joy because it is designed to lead you and me to the cross. Because that's where Jesus suffered in trial. That's where he suffered in test. And he suffered inexplicable sufferings for our sin. He is the template for all trials. So, we do not go through trials by grinning and bearing it. That's not how we go through trial. We don't go through trial by gritting our teeth. We do not go through trial by sheer determinism. Well, this is my lot in life. This is my lot in life. I guess I'll just have to live with it. No. No, that's not it. We embrace trials because we have determined that God knows it for our best. We can rejoice. David said, we cry out with the psalmist, you have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me, so that we will depend on the Lord. We will trust the Lord, and we will go to the cross and see our example. Peter writes to the Gentile dispersion in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. He says this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I think that's really one end that we see here with trial. And so this is what James wanted them to do. He wanted them to do this. He wanted them to recognize, hey, somebody comes out and sideswipes you and hits your car. You might endure an injury. Maybe worse or maybe no injury, but you know it's a major trial. You have no transportation. You're going to be financially hurt for at least the deductible. And you're in a real quandary. You're in a test. But as you know theology, you say, divine providence, divine providence, God's sovereign, and God allowed it. But don't blame God for it. Blame incurs transposing guilt. God's not guilty. He didn't sin. And could have God stopped it? Yes, he could have. But he allowed it for your good. As Paul said in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. It is the fulfillment of what Jesus told his disciples. In the world you shall suffer tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Rejoice. Count it all joy. Count it all joy. In Acts chapter 4, we see the disciples, after they had gone through incredible suffering, verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted up their voice together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who has made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of thy our father David, your servant, said by his Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? And in chapter 5 of the same book, in verse 40, after they had been imprisoned, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, verse 40 of Acts 5, and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Look at verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Paul tells us, and I call Paul a template in human suffering. He says, for which cause we faint not, 2 Corinthians 4:16. For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I hope you'll get that. Thus, it is for us to see our trials as working toward our sanctification, in that you and I, we take it by faith. In faith, we understand that these trials bring us closer to heaven and give us a longing to be in the presence of our Lord, and this is what James wants to get across to them. As Moses, who chose to suffer rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt to the reward. And as Peter, as I mentioned that verse earlier, he said, Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to test you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God, on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. And it's amazing to see that while Peter missed it when he was with Jesus, how much Peter remembered of all that the Lord taught him after Jesus rose from the tomb. And so we get this from James. We get this. What are we to see in this then? And we'll end it here and pick up again next time. But as we look at what James is teaching us, what is it that we see? Well, as James is admonishing them I think what we are to see is what the apostle said in the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Because Jesus looked beyond the trial to see the glorious work that was going to be done through his suffering. And so I suggest also to us weak believers, that you and I look beyond the trial. Look beyond the trial. Don't focus on the trial. Even in the midst of all the sorrow and the pain that's hitting you at that present moment, trust the one who gave it to you and what is intended in you enduring it and the glory for which it will reveal. And so on the next time, I want to cover this goal, this purpose. We look at the different types of trials that he gives, but also the purpose of that trial, that we might understand what God is doing. So then, as we take some application just for today, how can we make some application that will help us spiritually? And most of us, we struggle in trials. We struggle. Whether it be our attitudes, when we have a headache, or when we're going through some incredible heartache over the death of a loved one or a severe illness, or maybe conflict because of persecution. Honestly, we can't handle trials very well in ourselves. None of us can. And if you think that you can, then you've got another thing coming. Because you cannot do it in your own strength. None of us are supermen spiritually. The trials show us one particular thing. And this is what's so glorious about them. They show us how weak we are. But what did the Apostle Paul say? He said, when I am weak, then I am strong, because I realize I need to depend on him. Trials make us more dependent on the Lord so that we can trust him through that time. Trials bring us to the cross, to see our Lord in agony for our sins. We ask him to help us in trial. And the Lord Jesus speaks to us through the apostles, saying, no temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way to escape, that you may be able to endure it. So we see that not only does God give the trial, but he gives a promise within the trial. The cross of Christ assures us that we are in him, but that we are also not only in him, but we are crucified with him, yet we live. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me. Trials are good. They're good for you. They're going to help you. And James wants us to know that. He does. Take heart in the test. Take heart in the trial. And next week we'll finish up that section. trust that God will help us with that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us with the various kinds of trials that come into our life. There might be some that are enduring an incredible heartache even right now in their life. They're wrestling over particular issues. They're going through some suffering. They're going through some affliction. I pray for those ones this morning that they will see what James is saying, that they will count it all joy, counting it all joy as they say, Lord, I'm trusting you, and that you will deliver them and encourage them in the trial that they experience today. Thank you for this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen.